We are in Acts chapter 19 today, beginning at verse 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we ask for your help. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we open up your word, because we want to see you clearly. We want to hear you clearly. And more and more, we want to be made into the image of Christ. And so, God, I pray that in light of what we're going to be looking at today, that you would protect us from divisiveness, that you would protect us from arrogance, that instead you would help to let this message come out in its innocence. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is the word of the Lord. It seems strange to change gears so abruptly, but we're going to go from something so respectful as the Word of God to the Babylon Bee. If you are not familiar with the Babylon Bee, it is a Christian satire publication, and if you need a great laugh throughout the week, I encourage you to check them out. Just to give you a couple of glimpses of what they produce, and also let you know that some of you have reminded me of these stories. They had an article a while back that says, "Local man dies of old age, waiting for his wife to quit socializing after church." This past week, "Youths make jokes about Tim Keller's baldness, immediately mauled by bears." And then this most recent one, "Feelings now acceptable as answers to math problems." Now, the thing about satire is that it draws out. It's more than just a laugh. It's actually making a social commentary. So now you see why I'm bringing this in, you know, a highbrow humor kind of a thing, right? The thing about satire is that, yeah, it does use jokes to make a point. And in a lot of ways, they have their fingernail on the pulse of our culture, and especially with that last joke. Because our culture has adopted this mentality, not just with math, with all things, that it's okay to be wrong so long as it feels right. In fact, our culture has been drawing up this dichotomy where while we say things like it's okay to be wrong so long as it feels right, we're also asking questions like, well, is there such a thing as right and wrong? And we say things about people on the other side of the fence like, oh, they just see things differently. They just think differently. than we do. And so we come back to Scripture, and we find in verse 9 there is this expression about following Christ, and it's referred to as the way. The way. Capital letters. The way. So what we find out, even from the early church, is that yes, there is a right and a wrong. Yes, that right is very specific because it doesn't say a way. It doesn't talk about one way among many possible ways. It is the way. And what we just read, it draws out an even more difficult question. And it's this. Is it possible to be wrong within the way? Is it possible for me as a Christian to be wrong? What we're going to be asking as well is, what are the stakes if I am? What are the consequences if I am wrong? So we come to our text in Acts chapter 19, and we see that Paul has made his way into Asia, an area that he was prohibited from going into several weeks ago as we were reading through this. Now he's allowed to come in, and he makes his entry into Ephesus. And while he's there in Ephesus, he comes across some disciples, but he notices there's something wrong. There's something that's off. There's something that is completely not right. And specifically what it is that these disciples have no fruit of the Holy Spirit within them. That's why he asks this question. They have no evidence of God at work in their lives. And so he digs in with these. Into what were you baptized? Have you heard of the Holy Spirit? No, we haven't heard this at all. So he recognizes that there is something wrong, and they hadn't even heard about how it is that a person is saved and about the methods of salvation. Now we can kind of pause right here, and instantly we've already got some things for us to learn. We've got some things that we can take away. And one of them is the importance of education. And I don't just mean like in the elementary and middle schools and high schools and things like that, and on into higher education and things like that. Those things are important. What I mean when I say the importance of education is for us as disciples of Christ to be continuing students of Christ. In fact, that's what the term means. So in a lot of ways, today is a part two from what we had looked at last week. If we are Christians, then we are disciples. If we are disciples, then we are students. I want to confess something that is frustrating to me as a pastor. I want to know why it is that when we offer many opportunities for us to gather around the Word, do we act as though it's unimportant? There are a number of times when I consider our attendance on Wednesday nights, when I consider our attendance on Sunday mornings, and I'm thrilled. I'm grateful. I think this is wonderful. I think that it's awesome those days where we don't have enough seats to fit everybody. But then come those nights, then come those mornings, when there are a lot of seats in between us. And I wonder, what is more important? The reason that I bring this up isn't because I am concerned with numbers. It's because we value education because if you have an ignorant disciple, you will eventually have a lost disciple. And that's what we see within this text. People who had no clue about the foundations of the faith. You remember what Hebrews refers to as baptism? Elementary teachings. Elementary teachings. And these guys didn't have it. And the reason why I say that they are lost disciples is because if there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you, if there is no continuing salvation, then what hope is there? So the reason that we value education, the reason that we offer it, is so that a disciple will be able to continue on in the faith. Now, if I could flip that coin over and offer encouragement as well, because I've been in some of your seats as you're preparing lessons. I remember in the very church that I grew up when I would often teach children younger than myself. And there'd be times where I'd be preparing the lesson and I'd be crammed for time. And it was my own fault. You know, I saved it until the last minute. But here I was looking at my watch thinking, man, I gotta teach Sunday school tomorrow morning. And it's like midnight. So I just throw anything down. Oh, you know, they're just kids. They're just kids. We're just filling up time. Or there'd be times after those classes where I'd look and I'd think, man, they're just kids. I'm not doing the stuff that they're doing. I'm just teaching kids this. Let me encourage you, teachers. Those of you who are gracious in your volunteering of time to teach in Awana and in Sunday school and throughout the week, there is nothing that you do with those children that is unimportant. In fact, everything that you teach them, everything that you say to them, everything that you work with them is training up a child in the way he should go. So you are actually helping to form the future of the church. So that's why it's one of our tasks that we would reach people, that we would teach them, that we would equip them and send them. What we find from our text, though, is that our priority as disciples of Christ's are to be right. That's my priority. I want to be right. That should be your priority. You should want to be right. This past week, I was asked to go with my son on a field trip. And we went to Hanging Rock, and there we were with a bunch of fifth graders. And I got into an argument somehow with a fifth grade girl. I don't know what happened. In fact, as I was sitting there, I was like, where did this come from? And it was all on the subject of whether or not fish had teeth. If you're curious, they all do. I looked it up on Google, and the internet is never wrong. So I confessed to this girl. I said, I'm sorry I laughed when you said you saw the fish's teeth. I'm sorry. I see this now that all fish technically have teeth, and I was wrong. And she stands up, rejoicing over my grave kind of a thing. And I know that I shouldn't be both ageist and sexist at the same time, but I was embarrassed by a fifth grade girl. I didn't like the way that felt. I never like to be wrong. I don't like it. As I get older, I hope that I am getting better at confessing when I am wrong. But when I say that our priority as disciples of Christ is to be right, it is in no way because of that. I'm not talking about piddly stuff. I'm not talking about little things. I'm not talking about being wrong in something that isn't going to matter in 2 weeks. What I'm talking about is that when I am a disciple of Christ, I need to be right because it's very possible to be wrong. And it's very possible to be dead wrong. I want to put something alongside of this text, and it's from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul, from afar, is teaching his disciple Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says to him, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. In other words, be right. And then he adds to it, he says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, if you zoom out from that chapter, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, what you find is that that's within the context of Paul warning Timothy that there's going to come a time when some people will depart from the faith. And he talks about all these different reasons about why they would depart from the faith. But his counsel to his son in the faith is be right. Be as right shipwreck of your faith. That's why we're here today. That's why I'm talking to you about being right. It isn't for the sake of arrogance. It is for the sake of eternity. Now, the issue within our text, what's prompted this whole discussion, is the subject of baptism. Now, as a pastor of the Christian church, I can step back and say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because here we are in the 21st century, and there are still countless times where people want to argue about this topic. And we draw our lines, and we make our battles, we make our debates, but eventually what happens is people say, let's not talk about this anymore, because you're just beating a dead horse. About a year or so ago, I had somebody within my own denomination surprise me as we were talking about the subject of baptism. And they said, you shouldn't be so legalistic. I was taken aback by it. But I can tell you, I understand why people say that. I understand why people think it's legalistic. I'm gonna do something for you today, okay? My son is going to help me illustrate baptism, okay? But we're going to do the dry version, and we're going to stand out here instead of standing in water. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to use him as an example of what baptism into Christ looks like. Okay, so the reason why we do this and why we have done this as generations just like this, I'm going to walk you through it. Here we have a person who is alive, who is placing their faith in Christ. A symbolism of baptism is that they are living. Go ahead and put your hand over your nose, even though there's no water. And then they die. And we bury them. And then eventually, we bring them up into new life. And that is what baptism into Christ looks like. Did you see it? I'm going to show it to you again. Okay, this time I'm not going to say anything. Go ahead and put your hand over your nose. Okay, now that's baptism into Christ. Now, put your hand over your nose again. I want to show you what John's baptism looks like. You ready? Did you see it? Did you see why Paul made them do it again? No, I didn't see it either. Because as far as looks go, John's baptism looks identical to the baptism of Christ. You can go ahead and sit down. Thank you. It looks, in method, identical. There's no difference at all. But what's different is what it signifies, what it means. See, John's baptism, John the Baptist, as we go through the gospel, the reason why he did that was because he was conveying to the people a physical representation of repentance. That's why Paul says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And if you ever want to know what a definition of repentance is, simply it's turn. But that mental image we have is of somebody being cleansed. Somebody saying, I don't want to be filthy anymore. I want to be clean. But the reason why Paul had them do it all over again was because when we talk about baptism into Christ, it isn't about somebody coming to God and just saying, I repent. But instead, it's about somebody who has died to themselves, somebody who is buried in Christ. And as they are being buried into Christ, they are being united with Christ. And then they are raised with Christ. And they are still united with Him. So they are brought together even now as they live as citizens on earth. They are citizens in heaven. And so there is something that is wonderful, something that is powerful that happens. Even though it's exactly the same procedure. But let's get to the heart of the issue. These 12 men, these disciples that Paul comes across, these were people who were still living in the old covenant. Because John's baptism wasn't just a baptism of repentance, it was a baptism that was looking forward to one day a Messiah will come, one day a Savior will come. And yet I know, just as you should know, that when I am baptized into Christ, my Savior has come. And He has died for me, and He has brought me into Himself. And I know that because the Holy Spirit is at work in me. And I see that He is doing something in me. He is bringing me closer to God. What blows my mind, I mean, it's one of those things that I get angry about sometimes, is how people will take this verse, a verse that has everything to do with a course correction, and they will take this verse and they will make it so that we are even more confused on the subject. Because of this one section of Scripture, there's an entire group of professing believers who will tell you that your conversion into Christ has two stages. And there's the one at infancy when you are baptized into Christ. That's where you begin in your faith. But then you progress for a while, and then there comes a point where you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then, oh, then you're like this super-powered Christian. But you just wait for it. That is not what this text means. That is not what this text gives us permission to think. In fact, I challenge you, I hope that you would do this, is to just take the book of Acts, just as we have been going through this week by week over this year, and read through the different experiences of conversion. And here's what you're going to find is being the norm every single time. There is repentance. There is faith in Jesus. There is a water baptism. There is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This having Paul lay his hands on them, this obvious working is almost like a little Pentecost, if you remember Acts chapter 2, where after the Holy Spirit is poured out, the disciples begin to speak in other languages and they begin to prophesy. Well, you see the same exact thing happen with these disciples. It's like a little Pentecost has just happened in their hearts. And the reason is because there is a proclamation from heaven for future generations that says, you have to get this right. And I know already by phrasing it that way, there's going to be somebody who asks, why are you so legalistic? Why do you stress it that much? Especially when we hear so much about grace. Why are you so legalistic? You know, the reason that God would proclaim to us that this is how we should do it is because He knows us. He knows that we as humanity are often prone to doubt. We are often prone to wander. And I know that even though there is some old King James Bible floating around in my parents' house that I got the week after I was baptized, and on the inside of that cover it says, May 2nd, 1982, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. Even though there is that memory that I can touch and then I can go back and I can read, there are still moments where the enemy gets in and he causes me to doubt my standing before God in Christ Jesus. There are some times where in response to something like that, I've had people come up to me, and I hope that they're not trying to prove that they're smarter than me, because that doesn't take much. They ask me questions like, oh, well, does that mean there won't be any people in heaven who weren't baptized? Does that mean that the only people in heaven are the ones who were baptized and baptized properly? And so I usually answer in kind. And I'll say, I could tell you two people that biblically are in heaven who were not baptized, Moses and Elijah. The reason why I know that is because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah. So there's your two. Apart from that, I don't know. I'm not the one who sits in that seat. But my answer back is always including this follow-up question. Why do we try to make allowances for disobeying Jesus? If He has commanded something, not just this issue, if He has commanded something, why do we try and make an allowance to disobey? I have a number I want you to consider. 33,830. I didn't just pull that number out of the air. That is the number of Christian denominations throughout the world. 33,830. And 30. Now, if I were just to ask you to name a bunch of different denominations, you could probably come up with 10, maybe 20 that you are familiar with. So this number should kind of scare us, really. You know what that number tells us? It tells us that there are some things that aren't worth fighting over. That's what that number tells us. Especially when we read through the book of John and we read that prayer just before the cross of Christ where Jesus prays, God, please make my disciples one, just as we are one. He doesn't say, God, please make my disciples 33,830, just as we are 33,830. He says, one. And what stands as a black eye to that number is the knowledge that many of those denominations arose over the dumbest of reasons. I realize that this might step on the toes of some people's conscience, but did you know that even within our denomination, there existed a split over pianos? And to this day, we have instrumental and non-instrumental. That's what they fought about. I would love to tell you that that is what I think to be the least concerning. But I know that there are also denominations that have arisen because of having one communion cup versus a tray of communion cups. Sunday school, no Sunday school. The list goes on and on. There are some things that just simply are not worth fighting for. And do you know what else that number tells us? Is that there are some things that are worth fighting over. We wouldn't have a text like this if that weren't the case. We wouldn't have an instance where there was some kind of an ignorance that needed to be corrected. And to serve as an example to future generations about the necessity of being right. And so let me say this. If there are some things that are worth fighting for, it's whatever impacts the work of God in our continuing salvation. If there's something that affects that, if there's something that interrupts that, we need to deal with it. If there is something that takes the focus away from Jesus, if it makes Jesus into something that he is not, we need to talk about that. We need to deal with it. And so, yeah, there are going to be times where there are things worth fighting over. That being said, though, I want you to notice that the text doesn't include a fight. Did you notice that? It doesn't say Paul got mad at these 12 disciples and he says, I'm going to go start a different church in a different town because you guys are morons. It says that he taught them the accurate truth about salvation. And so that number serves as a third lesson to us, in that we would simultaneously be teachable people. Do you know what it means to be teachable? It doesn't simply mean that you would be polite and that you would listen to somebody's opinion. It's that you would actually sit there and you would be familiar with what Scripture says and you would form your opinion not based upon feelings, but based upon truth. And you would say, yes, this is right, and I'm going to walk in that way. So we'd be teachable, but we also be gracious. There are going to be a lot of things that you and I do not see eye to eye on, and it's okay. In fact, there are a number of times as I'm preaching, I will tell you, this is my own opinion. You can think for yourselves. And there's a lot of things within the faith even where it's okay to disagree. Take, for example, the last days. A lot of people have different ideas, and I don't agree with them because I have my own ideas. But it's okay. So long as in the end we believe that Christ will return for his church, and sinners and Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ is going to determine eternity. Now that's fine. That's fine. So long as you don't contradict Scripture, that's fine. I think we need to bring back a bit of this attitude of graciousness and teachability. Somebody asked me a question this past week, and I was grateful for it because I didn't know exactly how to frame up this last part. And in fact, it was one of those moments where God gave me writer's block for my sermon, because it was like, you aren't going to finish writing this until you have this conversation. So somebody comes to me and they ask me this question: how do you handle someone who is seriously wrong? I think our text speaks to that, because you see an example in those 12. And you remember what we talked about last week as far as discipleship goes. Paul disciples these 12 disciples. He knows them well enough to recognize something's wrong. I don't see evidence of the Holy Spirit here. There's no fruit. And instead of condemning them and walking away, he teaches them correctly. And then what he does is he takes them with as they leave the synagogue and they go to the hall of Tyrannus, which I don't know much about this place, but it sounds really cool. We see an example of discipleship. We also have an example, though, in the reaction of the synagogue. Because there came a point, and it took a while. It says he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So there comes a point in those 3 months where Paul says, that's it. And he walks away. And I know there are a lot of times where it sounds heartless to say that. And every time I come to a point in my preaching where I'm talking about something similar to this, I think about a friend of mine. We grew up together. He was this really close friend of mine. I still love him tremendously. But there came a point where we had to part ways because he continued to make jokes. Not about me, that's fine. You know, we're friends, make jokes all you want. But he would make jokes about Jesus. And there came a point where that's it. We can't do this anymore. There comes a point, and it specifically says that these people, they, one, continued in unbelief, and two, spoke evil of the way before the congregation. And Paul says, that's it. And he takes his disciples and he goes to someplace else. I believe the reason that Paul does this, perhaps it was because there was some recognition that as far as things just keep continuing like this, I'm not going to make any more inroads. I shouldn't be wasting what little time I have. Maybe there was some of that in there. But I think more so, it was for the sake of mercy. There were these people who were speaking evil of the way. And it sounds very similar to like what Paul talks to the church in Corinth as we come around the communion table, where people unknowingly approaching this table, unwittingly doing something inappropriate, doing something ignoble, can drink unto their own damnation. So perhaps it is an act of mercy where if he walks away, maybe they won't say anything worse. Maybe their hearts won't be hardened even more. Maybe someday the Holy Spirit can strike fresh into that heart of stone instead of me allowing that concrete to get harder and harder. So here is our question. What if I'm wrong? What if I am wrong? I don't mean about the faith. I don't mean about trusting in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about that. Hopefully all of us who are Christians have solidified that in our minds. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my hope of salvation. But what about some doctrine? What about some thought process? What about some kind of habit or idol even? That I'm holding on to that might make shipwreck of my faith. What if I am? Something that I've said before, and I promise you, I want this. is that if you hear something that I say, if you see something that I do that you think is wrong, I'm talking about eternally wrong, not like fish have teeth kind of wrong. I want you to come to me with your Bible, because we need to sit down and figure that out. We need to talk about a way that is right unto man. We need to talk about whether or not I am in the faith. And so that's my request of you. And I hope that that would be the request of your own selves. And so if we're going to say that you would bring your Bible, that I would bring my Bible, then we also have to say we need to be teachable. We need to be people who would say, okay, this is what God's Word says. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to think through this. I'm going to read about it. And I'm going to change. One of the more common definitions, one of the more common adjectives of Israel throughout the Old Testament was that they were a stiff-necked and stubborn people. As people who have tasted of the gift of Christ, of the grace of Christ, we should be the opposite. And so, friends, as far as the faith is concerned, be right. Be gracious. And be teachable. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I come to you, and I know that there have been many times where I have been wrong. I know that I have thought wrongly about righteousness and holiness. I've thought wrongly about grace. And I remember how in moments like those you've sent people who have taught me more accurately, and I thank you for them. So I pray, God, that we would echo what has been often said throughout Scripture, that you would search us, that you would know us, that you would show to us our most inward thoughts, you would see if there is any sin in us. You would bring it to light. You would bring us to repentance. And that you would help us to continue on a way that is narrow, but a way that leads into life. Pray for these people in this room, because I know that it's hard. I know it's hard to be confronted by sin. I know that it's hard to be thinking that there is a way out. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would correct us, that he would lead us, that he would make us true to the faith. And that as the church body, we would learn how to do this together. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.